If you need a Bible, there should be some Bibles right there in front of you in the pew. I encourage you to grab one. Go to the Word together. There's something about seeing it for yourself. That'll speak to your heart. Turn this thing on. So Matthew chapter number 7. And we'll just read one verse and get to the Word this morning. So Matthew chapter number 7 and verse number 12. And I just want to read what we read last week, verses 7 through 12, but with the focal point this morning going to be on verse number 12. And we're in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been carrying on verse by verse, and God is tremendously blessed. I know He has me, and I pray to God that He has you, spoken to you in some special way. And I know that many of you have expressed to me that it has been a blessing, that God has used it to help you kill some sin in your life, grow you closer to Christ. And that's what the Word does, and I pray that it is. I know that we're going slow. I tell you, this sermon covers all the facets of life, really, from your relationship to God, to your relationship with yourself, to your relationship with others. You know, I think that there's so much contained within this. I know that it seems like we're taking a while to get through it, to be honest with you. We could take so much more, because it would take an eternity to plumb the depths of the character and the nature of God, as well as what He wants to accomplish in us and through us. So while it seems like we may be taking our time, we're doing it for a purpose, so that we may know God. And to know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to make Him known. And I pray that through this, that has been your testimony as well. If we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and you have no desire to reach out into the world for the cause of Christ or to know God more, then there's one issue. Either we're preaching it wrong, or there's something wrong with our hearts. And there's an examination that needs to happen in us and through us this morning. And I pray that this will as well change your perspective upon God as well as upon the world as we go here this morning, as well as maybe yourself. And the Scripture spoke to me last week in such a grave manner. I want to read to you again, and it'll carry on in verse number 12. But Jesus is, again, talking to His disciples here, and He says this: "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you who, if his son ask him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask him for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask Him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Let's pray and ask God to help us with the reading and the preaching. Lord, we love You and we thank You again for the privilege to pray. We thank You for Christ and all He's accomplished in us. We thank You for what He's accomplished outside of us. Thank You that even before the foundation of the world was ever laid, that He determined to send His only Son, and His Son was more than willing to go into the world to redeem a people who were unworthy. I'm part of that number, and I'm so gracious and thankful for You for that. Thankful that You reached down into the depths of the ocean, Father, and seized me, a dead man in my trespasses and sins, and made me alive. Alive unto God, a new nature, a new creature in Christ, Father. All old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. With that new nature came the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And I pray that it's that Spirit that would illuminate our hearts and minds even now. As the preaching goes forth, as the Word is read, that You would just take it and seal it to our hearts, Father, and that You would make Your truth known to us, and that You would lead us and guide us into all truth, Father, and that we would be ready to receive it and with meekness, the engrafted Word, which is able to make us alive. And I pray that that's what You would do today. You'd conform us to Your image, make us more like Your Son, and make us more alive today than we've ever been, Father, because that's what the Word does. It pierces even our hearts and discerns the very thoughts and intents. And that's a hard thing. That's a thing I don't always enjoy, but I pray You'd do that this morning. Not only to me, but to everyone, and meet their needs according to Your riches in glory, Father, and show them their need of You, and show them their needs, Father, altogether, and make those needs known and give them the desires of their hearts. We love you and we thank you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Again, we come back to Matthew chapter number 7, and we read this verse. And Jesus, I believe, here in some way culminates the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's been somewhat of a crescendo, as in a music composition, that it just begins, it continues to grow in sound and in voice until finally it culminates in a great and glorious end. And I think that this is the peak of the mountain in some sense. Now, each one seemed to have a little peak in and of itself. You know, each sermon, it speaks to our hearts, and there's a great truth there. But if he could sum it all up, I think, in one verse, it may be this verse. And that's what that word therefore is there for. You know, it's connecting. This particular verse, what we would call the golden rule, is not a rule that is detached from the rest of the sermon. If you want a popular verse out of this entire Sermon on the Mount, these three chapters, this is probably one of the most popular. You know, it's the golden rule. If whatever you want others to do to you, then you need to do to them. But it would be injustice to the text and to the Sermon on the Mount and to what Jesus' purpose was to just take this out, as we've seen that many people do in many scenarios with this scripture, with Matthew 7:1, judge not, with Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given. Many people abuse the text here in Matthew 7:12 and just pull it right out and try to make an entire doctrine around it, separating it from the rest of the text. I don't want to do that this morning. Many people believe different connections with this text. Some would say that therefore is there, and this verse 12 is there to connect it to the previous few verses. Ask, prayer. Talking about prayer, as a result of prayer, therefore, do this. That's what that connection is making. Some would argue that it goes back to judgment in verse number 1. They would say that judgment according to others, you know, that we're not to judge one another with a critical spirit, but we're to judge with a righteous judgment. We're to get the plank out of our own eye. And he deals with the relationships with believers to believer, believers with unbelievers, with the pearls and the swine and the dogs trampling under the precious things under their feet and turning and tearing them into pieces. They would say the way that you deal with people and relationships, as well as the way you deal with God, these last 11 verses, that's what there's for. Therefore, if you want to have godly judgment and have appropriate relationships, and I think that that's right to a certain extent, but also think that it encompasses everything that we've talked up to this point. If you want to summarize the Sermon on the Mount into kind of one note, I think it's here in verse number 12. I think that it fits perfectly in Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. I think it fits perfectly with the fact that we're called to be salt and light to a lost and a dying world. I think it fits perfectly with the law of God. I don't believe for one moment that Jesus Christ came to nullify everything in the Old Testament, to nullify the code of conduct that is moral in nature, speaking especially of the Ten Commandments. I think that here he actually equates the Ten Commandments and the very character and nature of God to this commandment whenever he says, for this is the law and the prophets. Many people want to say and come to the conclusion that what Jesus is actually doing here is he's elevating and he's taking the law to a new level. They're doing away with the Old Testament in its complete fullness, and now he's coming to espouse a new law. Well, I can agree to disagree with that, because I believe that even this verse here testifies to the fact that this has always been God's intent, that whenever we read the Old Testament, especially things like the Ten Commandments that deduce that expound the very character and nature of God in those commandments. He's equating this. He's saying that in all of your relationships, everything should be governed by this one thing. And this one thing has always been my one thing. I've always told you to love one another as you love yourself. You can go to Leviticus chapter number 19 and you can read that exact same commandment. I've always told you to love God and love your neighbor. Matthew chapter 22, I believe, and I'll get that, it's Matthew 20, I believe, and I'll have that text later for you, where he talks to the lawyer. The lawyer comes and he tries to trip him up. They hate God. They hated Jesus. And they knew that if they could undermine his teaching, they could undermine him as a teacher, then they could undermine him as a prophet and undermine him as a son of God, being equal with God. And if they could do that, they could ruin his ministry. So the lawyer comes and they ask him, Lord, what's the great commandment? And he tells them what the great commandment is and what the second great commandment is. And he says, this is the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Was that new doctrine? No, you can go to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and he says that almost exact same. What Jesus is doing, he's pulling from the Old Testament, and he's re-espousing, saying, stop abusing what I've always intended for the law. And that's what the Pharisees love to do, create their own standard, create their own tradition, and elevate it to the very level of Scripture. And they wanted to use it and abuse it. Why? It's for their own glory and their own gain. So they use the law of God to mistreat their wives. They use the law of God to mistreat their spouses. They use the law of God to mistreat one another in vengeance. And that's what we read in Matthew 5 and 6. They took the law of God and they used it as a tool and as an object to elevate themselves. But what you're going to find out is that in this verse, you're going to see the very opposite. In this verse, you have what we refer to as the golden rule. And it's a rule that many people throughout the ages, it's not unique to Christianity alone. And some people will discount Christianity and say you can find that rule in many other religions. What makes Christianity so special? For example, the Talmud, the Jewish, one of the Jewish writings, recounts a story of a Gentile who wanted to become a proselyte to Judaism. And he lived in the time of the two greatest rabbis that ever lived. And he goes to one of them, and his name is Shammai, and he asks him, he tells him, and he offers a challenge. He says, I can explain to you the whole law so quickly that I can do it standing on one leg. And he says, listen, I can sum it up in such a way that I can do it standing on one leg. That Shammai rejected him and said, you can't do that. So without completing the task, he goes to the other one. The other guy's name is Hillel. He's a rabbi. Again, the two greatest that, in some sense, that the Jews would uphold them to being the greatest rabbis. And he offers him the same challenge. He says, listen, I can stand on one leg and I can summarize it in the amount of time that it takes. I can do that. And Hillel, in some way, rejected his challenge by saying this, don't do to your neighbor what is hateful to you. This is the whole Torah, or the whole law. The whole five first books of the Old Testament. The rest is commentary. In a negative sense, he espoused what Jesus is talking about here. He says, don't do to your neighbor what is hateful to you, what you wouldn't want them to do to you. That's the whole law, in a sense. The rest is just commentary upon that. In a lot of ways, I would agree. In a lot of ways, Matthew 5 through 7 is just commentary on Matthew 7, 12. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not only to Judaism, a monotheistic religion as well, but also you'll find it in today's vernacular. You'll find it with people who say, even among the atheist crowd, do whatever you want as long as you don't inflict pain or harm upon another. It seems like a virtue that transcends religion. Aristotle, a philosopher, asked the same question. How should we relate to our friends? Or how should one person relate to their friends? And he's quoted saying, as you would desire that they should bear them toward us. So act in accordance with the way that you want to be treated, act in accordance with another. A Chinese philosopher by the name of Confucius said, do nothing to your neighbor, which afterwards you would not have your neighbor to do to you. Buddha is often quoted as saying, the motive of all of our actions should be pity or love for our neighbor. And you see that in some sense it is a rule that transcends religion. I would argue that Romans chapter 1 and 2 tells us why. It speaks of the moral law of God written upon the hearts and the souls of men. That yes, men are basically good in some sense, meaning they have a moral compass about themselves. But is that the same thing as knowing God, as loving God, as being a new creature in Christ Jesus? Can all the others, such as all the other religions, such as Islam, or even the lack of religion, such as atheism, can they really do justice to the golden rule? I'm going to argue no. I'm going to argue that it does quite the opposite. They have no basis or standard in which really to uphold the golden rule in the way that Jesus is speaking of here. It's one thing to have and do good to your neighbor, but then the question is, what is good? You know, and who gets to determine what that good is? I had an encounter, you know, on social media not long ago. Actually, just within the past couple of weeks, where I shared a post saying just that really, you know, atheism in its essence has no moral ground to make any justification for anything. You know, they cannot say anything is good. They cannot say anything is bad because, and they argue that. They argue that when they argue with us, you know, when they debate with us, you know, about things like abortion, things like homosexuality, things like this and that, things that we would disagree on. Based upon what standard? You know, based upon what is good and what is bad. If we don't have some objective moral standard outside of ourselves, like the Word of God and like God Himself, then what are you basing it upon? You'll find that throughout history, men that have believed this have passed laws that are extremely unjust for the murder of men, such as men like Hitler, you know, who had the strongest arm or the loudest voice. It's the ideal, the principle of survival of the fittest. You know, it's the person with the strongest personality that gets to govern the room, that gets to govern the rules, that gets to govern the nation. And in some sense, who are we to say Hitler was wrong if there's no objective standard? An atheist told me, he said, you know, I don't agree with you that I have meaning and purpose. I try to be a better person. Well, then I ask you this question. What does better person mean to you? If there's no objective standard, what does meaning mean to you? Because to Hitler, it meant something. Hitler had meaning and Hitler had purpose. Hitler had a desire to see a better world, but his definition was totally different than ours. His golden rule, do unto others as you would see them do unto you, was totally different. He may have abandoned that even in the atheistic type sense, in the greatest sense. But at the end of the day, if you don't have an objective source like God, something outside of ourselves, if we're just going on subjectivity, or meaning our feelings and our emotions, and that governs what we do and how we feel and what is right and what is wrong, then we're going to clash. We're going to clash because what I believe is right is different than what you believe, and it's going to lead to a lot of chaos. But I'm going to tell you that if everybody would truly understand the golden rule and see it as I think Christ intends for us to see it, I believe that if there's anything that could change the world, it's this. I never really looked at it in this perspective before. You know, that if we truly understood from a biblical perspective what he means here in the essence of the golden rule, I believe it would change the nation. I do. I believe that it would change the government. I believe that it would change politics. I believe it would change the way we run this country. I believe it would change church. I believe that it would change the way we exercise church discipline. I believe it would change the way that we disciple. I believe it would change our evangelism. I think that it would change the fact that we are lazy and indifferent towards the people that are dying and going to hell, even as we speak. I think it would change our homes. I think, men, it would change the way that you treat your wives. I think it would change the way you treat your husbands. I think it would change the way that we treat our children. I think that we would take up the task the way that God has laid out within the Scriptures in a way that we never have before. Why? Because we understand the necessity of what the Bible teaches, and we want more than anything for others to do that to us. You know, and do that for us. And if we would take into consideration other people before ourselves and stop being so self-exalting and prideful and arrogant and consuming everything in and of ourselves, and actually put someone else's needs upon the pedestal and step off of it, that it would change everything in our nation. I think we would have healthier marriages and healthier homes. I believe our children would come to Christ at younger ages if they come to Christ at all. I think that it would change the school system. I think it would change the way, again, we govern life. It touches every area of life, every ethical issue, from life to death, if we understood truly what the golden rule meant. Why is it called the golden rule? Actually, it's just a little note on the side. The golden rule was actually coined traditionally in the 200s AD by a pagan, Alexander Severus, who heard the saying and was so impressed of it, that he, as a comprehensive guide to ethical living, just like we said, even the pagan recognizes it. Even the heathen, the man who's without God, inscribed it in his closet in gold so that he could frequent it often and meditate upon it every single day. Even he saw the need of it. But again, the question that arises is that though he saw the need, is it really beneficial in the same sense that it is for the Christian to understand the gravity and the weight of such a statement and a great truth within the Word of God? I do believe that if Christians understood the Sermon on the Mount, or this very verse of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount would have been unnecessary. But the Sermon on the Mount was necessary in so much teaching of Scripture because we do not understand this verse. And we may understand it, but we do not heed it. So either we lack understanding and we're ignorant in that sense that we don't understand it, or we're indifferent and apathetic and we don't care. We exalt ourselves many days more than we exalt God, and we exalt others. And that's what he is arguing here, and you'll find that it's argued all throughout the New Testament especially. It's going to be the testimony, it's going to be one of the great sermons of Paul, of Peter, of John, of Jesus. This is going to be one of the distinctive characteristics of a Christian, that you show love. But what does love mean? You know, that's one of the great tasks as a preacher and a teacher, but also the great task of a member within the church, a new believer, old believer, whatever, a mature believer, an immature believer, really understanding what we mean when we say love, because our culture has defined love. And let me tell you, they've misdefined it. They've misused and abused the word. You know, whenever we talk about acting towards love, oftentimes we feel like we talk about an emotion, we talk about a feeling, we talk about something that is fleeting, something that you can't grasp. That's why people fall in love, you know, it's not something that you can control. But what you're going to find out is that when you study the Scripture, love is quite different. It is very something that is extremely in control. It is something that is exercised by the will. It doesn't operate on a feeling. It doesn't operate on emotion. Now, let me tell you that love has emotions and love has feelings. Love is not detached from the heart, but it's also not detached from the mind. Many people would love for you to fall under the realm, the ideal, the principle today that love is something you can't control, and it's separated from the mind, and that's why you go to many churches and you hear very emotional type sermons with very little knowledge. But knowledge is going to be the very basis of love. It's going to be the very foundation of the definition of love. So how do we define love? Well, we define love by defining God. It's somewhat simple in that sense. That if you want to know what love is, then know who God is. You can't know what love is if you don't know God. So I would argue that the pagan Alexander Severus, that the idolater Buddha, the idolater Confucius, the man without God Aristotle, that these people of the Talmud, Judaism, have rejected Christ. They do not and cannot know what true love is. They don't know how to love their neighbor because they don't love God. They don't know God. They don't have a deep knowledge of Him. You say, I want love. I want to love my wife more. Love God more. Know God more. You know, it's not some emotional feeling that you just get attached to some surreal type of notion of God, yet you don't know Him. You know, to love God is to know God, just like to love my wife is to know her. And to love my children are to know them. And that's what John is going to argue, that love, the very basis of love in his epistle in 1 John, the very foundation of love is going to be the very knowledge that you have of God. And the very fact that we are able to love is because God loves us and we know this love. And I believe that he talks about it explicitly. If you want to go home, we don't have time to read all of it today. But 1 John 3 and 1 John 4 will give you an exposition of what really, honestly, true love is, and where it originates. And it originates in God, for God is love, is what the Scripture says. And you see that in 1 John 4:19, when John espouses these words, and he says, we love Him because He first loved us. John says, we love because He loves. And John says, why is that? Chapter 4, verse 16 says that we have known and believed that the love that God has for us. God is love. God is equal to love. Love is not something that God does. It's something that He is. And it's something that He exhibits because it is ingrained in His nature and His character. It is who He is. Therefore, because of what He is, He does. It's the same with us. We do what we are. You know, the very actions that we do are a result of who we are, a character, and our nature. God's the same in that sense. And he says that he is love. And because he is love, he manifested love toward us. Well, in what way? 1 John 4, 9 and 10 tells us. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. You say, what does God's love look like? I know that he is love. And we can talk about it all day long in some ethereal, surreal type of way. But what does it look like? It looks like this. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. No greater love hath no man than this in the Gospel of John than a man lay down his life for his friends. You see that there's a sacrificial part of love that looks like someone laying down their lives for another, and it's manifested perfectly in the man Christ Jesus. 1 John 3:1 says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." You see, the world doesn't know us, doesn't recognize us, is not intimate with us, has rejected us, it's enmity with us. Why? Because it was enmity with him. You see, the pagans don't understand love because they don't want love. They don't want God. They want themselves. To have love is to have God. To know love, how to love is to know God. 1 John 3:16 says this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what's the basis of loving others? Loving God. You'll never know how to love others until you love God. You'll never know how to go the extra mile until you love God. You'll never know how to forfeit your own rights and authority in the situation. You'll never be able to sacrifice yourself. You'll never be able to have that mind which was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, who made himself of no reputation. You'll never be able to be a good Samaritan. You'll never see that person lying on the side of the road. Why? Because you don't know God. You can't love them without God. That's why the other two men walked by. Why? Because they were more consumed with themselves. You can't exercise this love because you don't know this love, which is a sacrificial love, until you see that love embodied in the man Christ. You say, what does love look like? 1 John lays it out. It looks like a man who would give his life for another. You want to be like God, then be willing to sacrifice. And this is why we're called to love others. 1 John 4:11 says just that. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. And he says this, so the very basis of love is God. If you don't know God, you don't know love. If God has shed his love abroad in your hearts through faith and repentance, then you know love. Well, what does it look like? It looks like the man Christ Jesus, who manifested himself toward us and giving himself for us. Doing the will of the Father, not even the will of his own. And this is the very basis of loving others. So can a pagan, can a heathen, can someone who is an idolater, who holds to the same position in some sense, loves the phrase, ingrains it in gold in his closet, can he truly love? And the answer clearly from a biblical perspective is no. No. Now, I'm not saying he can't do good. You'll find that throughout Scripture that there is a common good among men. You say, why? Because God has written his law upon every man's heart that they may run to him. But the truth is that many people reject that and they run the other way. So do men do good things? Yeah, Matthew chapter 7, we read that last week. You know, if you being evil give good gifts to your child, you know, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him, especially speaking of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not arguing that people aren't moral. I'm just arguing that moral, detached from God, is useless and meaningless. And actually is self-worship and self-exaltation and self... Why? Because, you know, service can be in service or disservice to a person when it's all wrapped up in self. The true love that you manifest and I manifest toward others must originate from God. Otherwise, it's tainted by the sinfulness of mankind. And you see that in 1 John. And that's the argument, in some sense, that he's making in Matthew. The exact same argument. He's making the argument that if you want to know God, If you want to love one another, then you must know God. And that's what he says in many places. You see the very foundation. He may not say it here, but you find that same foundation in many other places. And let me just say this again. It's not detached from the Old Testament. This has always been God's intent. The law. That's why he says, for this is the law and the prophets. The law meaning the Torah, the first five books, as well as the prophets. When the prophets preached against the sin of Israel in the final books of the Old Testament, in chronological order there, he was preaching out of love. I mean, that's what Romans 13, 8 and 10 says. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5, 13, for you brethren have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2, 8, if you really fulfill the royal law to the scripture, do this. Love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. If you do this, you fulfill all points of the law. So say, how do I love one another? How do I love God? Well, I think a good way to figure that out is to go to the law. I don't think we should abandon the Old Testament. So what law do we go to? I think it's encompassed in all the law. I think that everything that God gave in the Old Testament was out of love. Now, some of that's not abiding. We know that. We know that the ceremonial, the sacrificial system had a purpose. That purpose was love, but it was only for a time. But what about some things that are just inherent in the nature and character of God? Do they abide? Yes. Can we illustrate love as a result of those things? Yes. Well, where do we go? Well, maybe we can go on common ground that I think all of us are familiar with, and that's the Ten Commandments. You know, we cannot detach Matthew 7, 12 from the Ten Commandments, from the moral law of God. I think that the Ten Commandments are an extension of His character. I know that many times we think of it as it's detached. I know that many times we think of it as the law that is to bring us to Christ, and it is. That's one great purpose of the law, but I also think that it's to show us Him. And it's also to lead us into the virtue of the Christian life. Many times we look at the law of God, especially the Ten Commandments, as negative. Why? Because it says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But really, is that the purpose of the law? In some sense, it is to restrict us and to refrain us from engaging in immorality. But why? Why? Why is this love? You know, why is the law and the prophets love? Because the character and nature of God is love, and God gave the scriptures and He gave the commandments. Why? Out of love. Why? So that you would know God. Isn't that what we just said? Well, what's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Many times we want to look at the commandments like they're negative, in the sense of do not do. But why is he saying do not do? Because he wants you to do something. Because he's already told you the positive aspect of that. He tells us in many places, like Deuteronomy 6, 5, love the Lord your God with all your strength. That's the positive side. You see, God is saying restrict yourself from other gods and idolatry. Why? So that the great virtue inherent in that command is to know God and to know Him intimately. Not just a general knowledge as revealed in nature, but a specific revelation as delivered by God. Colossians 3:10, that you may put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. This is the knowledge by which Moses endured, as in Hebrews 11:27, and seeing Him who is invisible. And of which Job spoke, saying, Now my eye seeth him. Job 42:5. This is the purpose of the Ten Commandments. This is the purpose. This is what he equates loving God and loving your neighbor with the summary of the law and the prophets, as we said in Matthew. He says, what's the great commandment? Love God and love your neighbor. You know. You say, well, what does the Ten Commandments do? They push us away from immorality in a sexual sense, in a thievery sense, in a lying sense, to cling to the truth, to cling to one another, to love God and love your neighbor. If you want to separate the two, you've got two tables of law. The first four tell us how to love God, and the last six tell us how to love our neighbor. You want to love God? Know, love, value, treasure the first four commandments. Cling to God. Know Him intimately. Patiently submit to Him. There's a virtue within this that speaks of patient submission, which grows out of the knowledge of God and looking to God and resting in His sovereignty, acknowledging He who does according to His own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, that none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. To love God is to know God.
and to know more of Him. It is to learn to wait upon Him. Truly my soul waiteth upon You, Psalm 61, 1 and 2. From Him cometh my salvation. He is the only, He's only my rock and my salvation. He's my defense, and I shall not be greatly moved. There is not only a knowledge of God inherent, but also the possibility of loving Him. And loving Him as we know Him. We can love, we can esteem, we can exalt, we can honor Him far above all creatures because we know Him. I would argue that without a knowledge of God, you cannot love Him. It would be similar to me and my wife, you know. 10 years later, we know nothing about each other. What do you love then? You love the idea. You love the idea of marriage. You love the idea of this and that. Let me tell you what true love is. True love is knowing that person, as we talked. That love of God that I've tried to espouse to you, and I have to tell myself every single day that is born in knowledge. You want to know what true love is? True love is laying out the Ten Commandments, knowing that Damon Joseph, you know, throughout his life, would not break them once, but break them multiple times. He knows that I've not kept God at the primary place. He knows that I've had idols. He knows that I've broke the third commandment. He knows that I've used the Lord's name in vain. He knew past, present, and future. He knows how many times that I have emptied out His name and His character and misused and abused Him on so many levels. He knows when I've put other relationships and people upon the throne of my heart. He knows when I've bowed down before other people and things of this world, objects which exhibit His honor and glory, yet I look past Him to get to them. He knows whenever I have done these things. He knows that I've not I've broken the fourth commandment, that I've not rested in His words. He knows that many days I even stand up to preach to in some way gain some stature before Him, not understanding the grace of God. He knows that I've not loved my neighbor. He knows that I have stolen things. He knows that I have coveted so many other things. He knows that I've not been content with His goodness and His grace and His mercy and the gifts that He has given me. He knows these things. He knows that I have lied. He knows that I have cheated. He knows that I have stolen. He knows that I have lusted in my heart. He knows that I've been angry with my brother. And He knows past how many times, innumerable amount, that I have I've done that. He knows that I'll do that today. He knows I cannot fulfill the great commandment to love Him with all my soul, with all my strength, with all my might. He knows that the days to come, I will not keep the commandments. Yet He still loves me. Yet He still sent His only begotten Son even before the foundation of the world was ever laid. He knew how wretched you and I would be. He knew how many times we would glorify ourselves before we glorified Him. He knew how many times you would use and abuse your wife. He knew how many times you would speak ill of your husband. He knew how many times you and I would backbite and gossip and hate our neighbors. He knew how unloving we would be. But He still loved us. That's true love. When you wake up every single day knowing that other person, yet determining to be content with that because that's God's gift and grace to you. You deserve no more, but God has continued to pour that out. That's love. Love is knowing God. And love being manifested toward us was knowing us even in our most intimate struggles and the secrets of our heart that we are too ashamed to even reveal to other people. God dwells there and He knows us. Yet He still sent His only Son to bear the punishment upon a cross and to pour out the wrath of His Father. It pleased Him to crush Him, Isaiah 53. Why? Because He loved us. He loved us. Knowledge or love is not ignorant. Love is actually quite the opposite. Love is knowing that other person and determining to love them even in spite of that. That's true love. You want true love? Go home and love your wife. Yeah, you don't know what she's done to me. You don't understand. Yeah, I don't. I may never. Go home. You say you just don't know about husband. You don't know what he does and who he is. Yeah, I know. But I know myself. I know God, and I know that the love that He exhibit toward me is the love I'm to love my wife with, and that is a love that is a sacrificial love. That's true love. You know, I know that we want this romantic type feeling, you know, these highs. That's not love. No, that's child play. That's childish. That's immature. Love that is mature is a love that is sustained, unconditional, unwavering, even in the midst of trials and tribulations and all the storms of life. That is God's love, who loved us even
in the midst of every... You want to lay it out, there's more than 600 commandments in the Old Testament. And only God knows how many is in the New. And then there are commandments to love our neighbor that are not even there. You know, you've broken every one. You know, James tells us if you've broken the commandments in one point, you've broken them all. And in spite of that, God loves us. That's true love. And that's what he says. You want to know love, know God. How do I love God? You know him. That's what he says. I am the Lord your God. Submit unto me. I am the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. I made you. I keep you. See, that's the love of God. Not only did he save us. Not only did he determine to come into the world one time and give his life a ransom, but he keeps you. You see that song we sang earlier, Before the Throne of God Above, you know? First time I heard that, I thought that was me coming before the throne. No, but that's a son. That's the Son of God who has not only determined to die for you, but to intercede for you even as we speak. You say, why am I saved? You are saved by virtue of Christ coming before the throne of the Father. You are saved by virtue of Romans chapter 8, the very fact that he intercedes and prays for you right now. You are hanging on. Your salvation is eternally secure because he is eternal and the eternal one lives and abides inside you. You see, this is the knowledge of God. This is what I love about God, you know? It's not some abstract theological thing that I can't grasp. It's arbitrary. No, I have some true knowledge of God. That's what I love about him. Let me tell you what I love about my wife. It's the little things. It's the things that you don't know. It's knowing her. It's knowing how much she loves me. It's knowing the deep things that you have no idea about. Those are the things that contain love. And it's also knowing the things that make her imperfect. And you know the thing that really I love about her is the fact that she loves me even in spite of all the things she knows. That's love. And that's going to be some of the basis, you know, of the love that we have for one another. Matthew 7:12. How are you going to love other people? You know, how are you going to do that? I mean, you get to this point and you're just like, you don't know them. I don't. I really don't. Maybe I can't empathize with you or sympathize because I've not went through the same things. But I know enough to know that we're all wretched, sinful people. And we're called to love one another. And it seems impossible on many days, and it is. It is. And that's why you need to understand last week's sermon, ask, seek, knock. You need to understand the moral law of God. You need to know God. You see, some of us cannot love because we don't know God. We have a very superficial knowledge. See, so a lot of people don't like theology. You know, theology is just, I've even heard of it as, you know, demon doctrine, you know, to know God. Is apparently demonic in nature, you know, to get lost in who God is. You know, I don't like to talk about the deep things. They're just too hard to understand. I understand not wanting to approach these things, and I understand the hard nature, the incomprehensible nature of knowing God, but you better believe that I'm going to spend the rest of my life pursuing that. Why? Because it is in the very character nature of God to know righteousness and to know love and to know justice and to know compassion. And I'm going to tell you that we have a very superficial and immature church today, not reaching the church community, not reaching out with the gospel. And I'm going to tell you why. Number one reason that our church culture today does not know who God is. That's why they let anybody and everybody in that is espousing false doctrine. They gather together with pagans that serve other gods, and they do a number of other things. Why? Because they don't know God. And I'm not saying, I'm not beating up on them, and I'm not condemning them. I'm telling you that they need God. To know God is to love God. And the reason that we don't love others on most occasions is because we have a very superficial knowledge of God. You say, what's the Ten Commandments about? That you would love God. That you would put Him in His preeminent place on the throne of your heart as He sits upon the throne of the circle of this earth, ruling and reigning. You know, God controls all the creatures of the world, and we're the only ones that are rebellious. You know, the birds soar through the air. The fish never, you know, don't climb out of the water, in spite of what evolution teaches. You know, every time the winds flow through the trees, the leaves rustle to the glory of God. Every time the waves crash against the shores of our nation and the nations around the world, they glorify God. Every time a star twinkles in the sky, it glorifies God for doing what it was created to do. And you were created to know God, to love God, and to serve God. You want to glorify Him, know what He wants. See, I haven't read my Bible in, you know, 2 years. You know, no wonder you're struggling. You don't know God and what He wants. You can't detach it from the Bible, the Word of God, the revealed. And that's what the next commandment's going to be about. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. And what was the issue with that? It was the golden calf. You know, Exodus teaches us about Moses coming down off the mountain. Aaron's created a golden calf to serve and to honor. You know, they even called him Jehovah. They called him God. This is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Well, what's the big deal? You called it by the same name. I didn't call you to worship me like that. You know, we have so many golden calves in our life. We have so many images of God that we think God should be like. And that's what we worship. And in doing so, really we worship ourselves. And we read the Word and we say, God can't be that. God wouldn't do that because I wouldn't do that. And that's not the case at all. You better be glad that God does things that you wouldn't do. Otherwise, your salvation would not be secure because I would never enter into the world. I would never send my only son. You know, I would never spend one of my precious children who are undeserving to die for wretched sinners like you and I. We better be thankful. You thought I was altogether like you, the psalmist says, but I'm not. I'm actually much different, and I thank God for that. We need to get on the same page as God and worship Him through His revealed counsel, through His revealed will to know Him. Why? Because to know Him is to love Him. You say, I want to love others. I want to love my wife more. I want to love my children more. I want to love my neighbor more. I want to love those I work around more. I want to love my brother and sister more. I want to love the church more. Know God better. Know Him more intimately and on a deeper fashion. I'm going to tell you, you'll see love embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. You'll be meek as He is meek. Why? Because He handled men with meekness. You'll be loving like He is loving. Why? Because you'll see the love that He expresses. You'll forgive like He forgives. You'll be content like He's content. You'll be content with not having a place to lay your head instead of being angry with others because they have more than you don't. You see, He says, serve me as I am to be served through the perfect revealed will, you know. Don't take my name in vain. Understand what is in my name. And I think about Exodus chapter 3, whenever God reveals Himself to Moses. And it's very, and I recounted that this week. And, you know, He comes to him in the burning bush. And Moses comes out and God says, here, I want you to do this. And Moses says, I can't, you know. I just can't. You just don't know me. I just can't talk. I can't speak. And He says, you don't know me. I mean, you know, you say, you don't know me. I know you. God says, I know you. I know the very recesses of your heart. I know your abilities and your inabilities. I know your capabilities and those that you can't do. I know what you can and can't do. I know your limitations. You don't understand mine. And He says, okay, I get that. But what if I go and they're going to ask me, what's your name? What do I tell them? You tell them, I am that I am. You know what you tell them? You tell them, I am who I am. I am infinite in a sense. I am eternal. I am present tense. I am not to be limited to this world. See, here's the problem. You thought that I was limited to your abilities, and that's not the case. And then you thought that I was limited by Pharaoh. You know he's not going to let you go. For one, what did we read in Daniel just a few minutes ago? He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? And you're going to go, and you think that the issue whenever you go to Pharaoh, that he's going to limit my will and my purpose? You don't understand who I am. You don't understand what is in my name. What's your name? What should I tell them? I am who I am. I'm the one who sits on the circle of the earth. I'm the one who spoke the worlds into existence. I'm the one who sustains this old mud ball spinning around, who hung it with the stars. I'm the one who holds these things in existence. As we read in Romans chapter 11, of Him, out of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. He created all things. He sustains all things. Why? Because He desires the glory of all things. He says, listen, you know, if you're going to worship me, you can't worship me based upon your limitations. You know, you can't restrict the service of God to what you are or you're not able to do. And you can't restrict it to the opposition either. You know, you think, I know that He won't let me go. I know He won't let my people go. You think that's going to stop me? None can stay my hand. None can thwart my will. If it's my will for the people to go, it's already been prophesied in days of old. You better believe that I'm going to accomplish it. The question is, do you want to be in on it? You know, do you want to be an instrument used by God to carry out His will? See, that's what we were talking about last week with ask and seek and knock. See, it's not about getting our will accomplished here on earth, but it's about getting on the same page that God is on and being an instrument to be able to use by God to carry out His will in this earth. You know, well, how do I do that? You need to know Him. You need to know Him by name. You need to know His character and His nature. You need to know who He is. You need to know that no man can thwart His will. You need to know that when He says, go ye in all the world and preach the gospel, you're saying, Lord, I, just like Moses, you don't know. You don't know me. Oh, I know you. You just don't know me. But look at Pharaoh, you know. Look at the world, you know. Look at the opposition. Look at all the atheists. Look at how the church is declining in America. Look at all the opposition, you know. Just a couple of weeks ago, God, did you know that somebody walked into a church and, you know, shot up 26 people? And there they go, standing before God in judgment. Do you know that? Yeah, I know that. You just don't know me. And you don't know that the very reason that those people exist is because I ordained it from ages ago. They end from the beginning. And they are here only by the grace of God. And it's common grace that I even give them the breath that they do. I have a will to accomplish. You know what that is? To go into all the world and to preach the gospel. To love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is you don't know me. All right, God, I'll go. Moses had it. You know, he took reproof and he went. Number six, you know, commandment number four, you know, keep the Sabbath, rest in Him. See, it wasn't just to restrict them from doing things on the Sabbath. It was so they would rest in God. In New Testament, rest in Christ. Then you get to the last six and you understand that really, you know, to honor your father and your mother was a positive command and belong in the land. Many reformers and Christians throughout the ages also correlate that with authority of all senses. Why? Because Paul referred to himself as a father within the church, and I think it was Deborah referred to herself as a mother in the nation of Israel, as well as Abimelech as a father under those who led. And many people throughout the ages have looked at this like authority. And he's saying, listen, submit to the authorities that are over you, whether it's within the church or whether it's within the home or whether it's within the nation. If you want to be blessed by God, submit to those authorities. You see, and it's within that commandment that is positive, that you understand the blessing of a home, the blessing of a godly nation, the blessing of a wonderful church. And it's whenever you walk outside those boundaries that you exercise your own dominion and you stand in the cursing of God and the chastisement. He says, don't murder. Well, what is he really saying? He's saying, value life. Value life of your neighbor. I know. Understand that your neighbor is made in the image of God. Understand what life means. Understand, you know, to adhere to this commandment is really to love life and to love the person that's sitting next to you, to love the person that is in front of you and be willing to sacrifice yourself on their behalf. It's to love. It is to put their needs before your own. It is to forfeit your rights and your authority. Why? Because you understand that they were made in the image of God. That's the very groundwork of murder. If you go to Genesis and you read about Noah, and God says, you know, He gives them that commandment that if you take another man's life, your blood will be required. Guess what? Do to your neighbor as you would have him do. You don't want anybody to kill you. Guess what? Don't kill them. Don't kill them. In this commandment is great awe and reverence for humankind. Why? Because they carry within them the very image and nature of God. That's what 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 says. It's what Romans chapter 13 says. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. Let no man seek his own, 1 Corinthians 10, but every man another's wealth. It teaches patience. It teaches seeking after peace and reconciliation. It teaches unity is a priority. It teaches meekness is a virtue. It teaches that compassion towards other men is to be desired. It teaches that vengeance is wrong. It teaches that bitterness and discontent is malice. Are evils upon a man's soul. It teaches these things when you love others as you love yourself. Commandment number seven says that you should not commit adultery. I know that seems negative. You're trying to restrict me from loving another. But the truth is that whenever you abandon adultery and you cling to your wife, you walk into a marriage and revere the sanctity of marriage and the covenant made between a man and a woman. It is to elevate you to the place of true love in a human context. There is no love outside of that context like the love that God has towards you. It is to walk into that and for God to allow you to teach you how to love your wife like Christ loved the church, and to acknowledge and to enjoy one of the most overwhelming joys of your entire life. It is to allow the Lord to teach women how to love their husbands and for men to love their wives as Christ loved the church.
And again, it doesn't mean in mutual submission that you allow each other to be doormats, but to serve one another with a sacrificial love that even Christ exhibited toward us. You serve Him and He serves you. And together you form a bond that no man can put asunder. You form a bond and a union that creates a picture of the gospel, that God multiplies you with blessings called children, as well as blessings of being a visual representation of the gospel to a lost and a dying world. When you love your wife like Christ loves the church, and you as women submit to your husbands in honor and respect, and you have the privilege of showing the world and your children what true love is. You only find that whenever you honor that commandment. You only value life when you honor the previous commandment. You only respect others when you don't steal and you realize the grace of God in their lives. You walk into the truth whenever you walk into commandment number 9, when you don't bear false witness. You have to abandon truth to abandon this commandment. But whenever you do, you walk into the blessing of God. Why? Because He is truth. You walk into His very presence when you walk into the positive aspect of commandment number 9. Whenever you respect and govern your life by truth. Ephesians 4:25, put away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor. Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, think on these things. When you abide in this tabernacle, when you dwell in this holy hill, when you walk uprightly, when you speak truth in your heart, when you don't backbite with your tongue, when you don't do evil to your neighbor, nor take upon reproach against your neighbor, this is when you walk into God's presence. When you understand commandment number 10 and you're content with all things, you don't covet, you're satisfied with having union and communion with God, then you walk into true satisfaction. See, some of us are discontent with all the things that God's given us and the things that we have and we don't. God says don't covet. Why? Because He wants you to be content in Him. To abandon this commandment is to cling to God in Christ. To abandon this commandment is to understand that, God, You know what's good for me and You've given me that. And You know what's not good for me, so You've withheld Your hand from me. You've not answered my questions and You've not answered my prayers, but I understand that that's good. You've given me desires, and maybe it's just to hang on to those desires for a little while. Why have You given me these desires? Why? So that maybe You'll ask and seek and knock. Maybe it's so that You'll pursue me as You've pursued so many other things in this world. Maybe it's so that You'll pursue me like You've pursued your wife. Do You love her more than You love me? Maybe it's so You'll pursue me like You've pursued your husband. Maybe it's so You'll pursue me more than You pursued your career. Why have You given me this desire? It seems like a godly desire, and You're not answering. Maybe He will answer it. You just continue to ask and seek and knock. I was reading last week, and as I read this week, and it hit me like a brick, like a ton of bricks. You know, we preached that sermon last week, and I went to John chapter number 16, and he says a very similar thing, but it's very thought-provoking, as he goes on to talk about asking and you'll get. And you wonder why we haven't gotten, because we ask so many things. And maybe it's because you haven't asked, but also James says maybe it's because you consumed it all on your own lust. But he says this in John chapter 16, and I want to give it to you. In verse number 23, he's talking about his death. These are the last few days before Christ's death. And he says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Talking about his death. You know, you think they would ask, but they don't. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. What a promise. What an amazing promise. But then he says this in verse 24. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Up to this point, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. But at this point, you have never asked anything in my name. I mean, you've been walking with me for 3.5 years. You've seen the miracles that I've accomplished. You've seen the power. You've seen me feed the multitudes, thousands. You've seen me do things. You've seen me walk on water. You've seen me heal the lame. You've seen me, and you've never asked anything in my name. And then a self-examination, I've asked, have I actually ever asked anything in the name of the Lord? Have I ever asked just anything and said, God, will You do this just for You? You know? Or is everything that I ask selfish in nature? Is it self-consuming, self-exalting? Is it pride and arrogance that I may consume it upon my own lust? You say, well, I'm asking for good things. Yeah, you can ask for good things in a wrong way, though. You can ask them for yourself. And God says, no, I want you to be consumed with me. That's what you mean. That's to know God. Can you imagine walking with the Christ of heaven and earth, the one who hung the stars in the sky and accomplished so many things? They laid to Him. They prayed with Him. He taught them how to pray. They saw Him preach. They saw Him do amazing miracles. And up to that point, they said, listen, you've asked nothing in my name. Have you ever asked anything in the name of the Lord? Really, truly, just for His honor and purely for His glory
and just for His pleasure. You say, God, you're just not saving the people I want you to save. Are you asking it for yourself? For you can comfort your soul and help you sleep better at night? What about in your marriages? Are you asking, you say, God, would you mend my marriage? Are you asking it for yourself? Are you asking it totally self-sacrificial for that other person, for him or for her? Are you asking for your children? You say, God, I want you to save my children. They're so far away. And why? Is it for the comfort of your own soul? Is it selfish in nature? Is it self-idolatry? Is it so that you can sleep better at night? Or so that the God of heaven and earth would receive the reward of his suffering? Is it because he deserves it in him alone, and that we may bask in his glory when he steps out of the clouds of heaven and does the miraculous, and we can say, God, to God be the glory, instead of taking the crown from his head and saying, look at what a witness I am. Look at what a testimony I am. Look at what how good I can preach. Look at what kind of teacher I am. Look at how much I love. Look at all this. Are we that quick to steal the glory from God? Up to that point, I think the disciples were. I think they were. And I think many days I am. What is it to love? I tell you what it is. It is to say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. It is to be like Christ. And even at the brink of temptation and trial, even at the brink of the cross, and say, Lord, if there's any other way, let it happen. But if not, I'm content with what you've given me, because I know you. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not God, who is good and loving and compassion, do what is right? If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your son, you know, how much more will your Father give to those? He's not up in heaven. He's not a tyrant playing tricks on you. He's giving what you need right now. And maybe he's given you that trial or tribulation or that person in your life or that relationship or this church or this or that to show you how insufficient you are and how inadequate you are. Why? So that the law of God would do what the law of God does, and the Sermon on the Mount would do what the Sermon on the Mount was made to do, and that is to show you your need of Christ. Your need of Christ. I truly, honestly believe that if we understood what it meant to love our neighbor as ourselves, to put their needs first, that it would change the world. You know, whenever you were about to do something and you thought from a biblical perspective, you know, what would I want to be done? You know, I think that it would change our government. I think it would teach them how to treat the rich and the poor alike. I believe it would remove any incrimination from people, from the police, from the government, from politics. I believe they would no longer ignore evidence. You know, why? Because they wouldn't want them to ignore theirs. I think businesses would stop lying and advertising about products to boost their sales. I think that whites would no longer mistreat blacks, and blacks would no longer mistreat whites. There would be no longer racism, no more enmity between men. Why? Because it places us all on the same level. And I wouldn't want somebody to discriminate against me, therefore I would not others. I would love them as they would love me. I would not want anybody to lie, cheat, and steal towards me. Therefore, I would not to those. I think that those who are rich would not take advantage of the poor. And those who are poor would be content with where they're at and not desire the money of the rich. I think that immigration policies would change. I think that politicians would change. I think that law would change. I think that welfare would change. I think that abortion would change. I think that we would stop murdering the unborn in untold and immeasurable ways. Why? Because I wouldn't want anybody to kill me or my children. I think we would understand the nature of life and the value of human life. And we understand the value of our own, therefore abortion clinics would fail to exist and cease to exist. I think that marital argumentation would radically change. I think that no longer husbands or wives would fight to win arguments to justify themselves, but they would seek peace and unity and reconciliation. Marital strife typically occurs when we're more concerned with what we want and love of ourselves, and they fall apart when we realize that the other person doesn't love us as much as we love us, instead of determining to love the other person the way that Christ loves us in spite of us. I think that we're putting ourselves first instead of each other. I think that our husbands would not yell and demean and dictate. Why? Because they don't love to be yelled at, demeaned, or dictated. I believe that wives don't enjoy being undermined or disrespected, so therefore they would not longer undermine or disrespect their husband and who they are and what they do. I believe that the golden rule would make Christian households places of peace and unity and happiness. Why? Because everybody would be willing to abandon their rights and authority. Why?
wife for the sake of love. To love as Christ loved the church. Husbands would love their wives. Wives would love their husbands. Parents would not be careful. Would be careful not to provoke their children to wrath. Children would be careful to listen, obey, and honor their parents. Churches would change. No longer would pastors and elders seek to impose their own ideals and traditions upon men, but preach the truth to the flock. They would cease to bind men's consciences to the traditions of men. Both men and women in the church would cease to backbite, gossip, and slander. Why? Because they don't want others to do that to them. They don't want to be demeaned. They want to love the other members of the congregation. They would edify. They would disciple others. They would teach and preach. It would change the world. No longer would we fail to evangelize because we understand that we wanted one day in the past somebody to evangelize us. No longer would inability and incapability limit us because we know God. And we know His capability and ability. No longer would we shy away from preaching and teaching and evangelizing those who are on their way to hell. Why? Because we understand that it was only by the grace of God that He sent somebody our way one day to give us the and show us the love of Christ. Penn Jillette, a very famous atheist, said this one time after a man came and gave him the gospel. He said, "I've always respected people like that." A lot of atheists don't. "But I've always disrespected people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all," he said. "If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going there, including me, and not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make you socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize?" He says, "Why don't you love them? Why don't you love them? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" He went on to just uplift the man and encourage them. He says, "I still think religion does a lot of bad stuff, but this man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say." He says, and in some sense, he answers the question, or he poses the same question. Why don't you love your neighbor, church? First of all, because you don't love God. Moses, why don't you love the nation of Israel? Well, you just look at me. I mean, I'm nothing. Yeah, I know, but you're determining my will and accomplishment of it based upon your limitations. You know, you think I don't know you, but I do. You don't know me. Know me, that I have no limitations, that whatever I hand pursues, I will accomplish it. Well, what about the opposition? Well, you don't know the opposition. Oh, I do. The only reason that they're still in existence today because I have restrained my hand from judgment upon them. Why? Because I'm patient and long-suffering. And by the grace of God, some of them are my children. Go get them. Honest to God, I believe that this verse, if we understood it and we put other people before ourselves, it would change every area of life. It would change the way we evangelize. It would change Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We would go into all the world. We would preach the gospel. We would pursue our wives and our husbands like we never have before. We would reach our children. Why? Because we wanted to be reached as children. We would disciple within the church. Why? Because we want to be discipled. We would evangelize the lost. Why? Because we wanted to be evangelized. It would change our culture. It would change our nation. That's the revival we need. You know, how do you treat your neighbor? How are you treating your neighbor? Are you loving them? Or are you hating them? And how are you treating God? Are you loving Him or are you hating Him? More than anything, we need to make our relationship with God right. I mean, just fervently pursue Him. And I guarantee you, there's no quick step method to loving your neighbor. It's just loving God more and more. It's to know Him, and to know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to make Him known. That's the golden rule. While they may have inscribed it in gold, it's rightly so, because that is truly the most valuable principle from a biblical perspective that I can give you this day. And that is the substance of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the substance of all the law and the prophets. That is the substance that makes God, God. Let's do that. I believe the next year, this marks 2 years, you know. And there's a lot of things that we've done that I'm content with, and there's a lot of things that we haven't. But I'm not looking back, sulking over the things that we don't have. The next year, that needs to be our motto. You know? I mean, I know it's kind of cliche, and I see it all the time. Love God and love others. But I'm telling you, it's biblical. You know, if there's anything I want for this church more than anything this next year, it is to know God in a deeper way. Superficially, I want evangelism. I'll just go ahead and tell you. I want to reach the world with the gospel. Why? Because I understand my limitations. I look around, I understand your limitations. But I also understand God's limitations, that He has none. And also understand the opposition. Believe me, I know.
And I fear for my life sometimes. I fear, you know, when things happen like 2 weeks ago when 25, 26 people were dead, 26 wounded. You know, I get that. Don't you think God knows that? Don't you understand the church has always dealt with that? Don't you understand God can secure you and take you off of this, out of this world when you're ready? And that the world, if God is for you, who can be against you? That you'll go when it's your time. I'm not saying go out and tempt it, but I am telling you that there's a will of God in our hands and that we need to accomplish that. And part of that's Matthew 28. But I do also believe that one of the reasons that is a superficial issue, that one of the reasons that we have not done that is because we don't know God enough. We don't know God intimately enough. We don't read our Bibles enough. We don't pray enough. We don't ask. We don't seek. We don't knock. Believe me, it hit me this week and God showed me. I mean, that's a promise. I mean, that is a promise locked in. And Titus tells me God can't lie. God is unlimited in all that He can do. His resources are everything out in heaven and earth and beyond. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And He gives this promise. Ask, seek, knock. I will give it to you if you do it according to my will to glorify my name. But John 16 hits me like a ton of bricks when he says, up to this point, you've not asked anything in my name. Are we asking for those things in His name? Do we understand who the Father is? Know Him in such a fashion? I tell you, it'll change your life. It'll change your life. It'll change the culture. It'll change your marriage. It'll change your church. It'll change you in so many ways. And we will, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, fulfill the commandment that God has given us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let's love God and love our neighbor. Let's pray. We love you and we thank you for the privilege it is just to call upon your name. God, a sobering message, but also a tremendous promise that you'll go with us. You've promised that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you ended it with this, and I'll go with you always, even to the end of the earth. God, you're with us, and you're limitless, and you have a will, and you've expressed that will to us. God, help us to seek that. Help us to abandon the idols of this world, the knowledge. We're ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Help us to see you, Father. Help that to be not the testimony of this church. We know you. And that's who we seek. That's what we're asking for. That's what we treasure. And that's what we're intentionally pursuing and knocking down the door. You want to answer that prayer, God. I just pray you do it and you do it for your pleasure, not to exalt me, not to make me much of a preacher, and not to exalt this church. I pray that we wouldn't take your glory. I pray that we wouldn't remove the crown that's upon your head. I pray that you'd rule and reign in our hearts in such a way that you'd use just a few good men, a few faithful women, God, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We know you did it with 12, and you can do it again, Father. We know you did it with few, and you changed the world for the gospel. God, we're asking for a revival, for a reformation, for a resurgence of the knowledge of God. This is why, God, I ask that this is why you help me preach. I ask that this is why you illuminate my soul, to give them the Word of God, to feed them what they need to know you. To know you. There's so many people we walk around with, Father, that are lost and going to hell, and we hate them. We hate them in our actions, Father, because we don't evangelize, we don't disciple, and we don't exhibit your love. God, help us to love our neighbor even as you have loved us. That's the key. Help us to be like Christ in every relationship and area of life. God, make much of us because we make much of Jesus. That's my prayer for the next year. And if that's your will, do it. If it's not, steer us in a different direction. But I just pray that not my will, but thine be done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.